A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Jesus went into the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter said in reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him in reply, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the netherworld shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you declare bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then Jesus strictly ordered his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The Gospel of the Lord. Last Sunday, St. Paul in the second reading revealed to us that God's plans for our salvation were linked to the Jews and in some sense to the Jews' disobedience, and that their salvation is linked to us and to our obedience in manifesting God's mercy. That whole mystery led St. Paul to exclaim what we have at the beginning of today's second reading. "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgment, how inscrutable His ways." God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God tells us that through the prophet Isaiah. We're called to admire and to follow God's ways, even when we can't fathom them. "As high as the heavens are above the earth," God tells us in the book of Isaiah, "so high are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts." God has shown us repeatedly how his ways always surpass our most hoped-for expectations. There were great longings for the coming of the Messiah, but as the Messiah, God shocked us by sending us his own incarnate Son. There were hopes for redemption, but no one could have ever imagined that God would love us so much that he would allow his Son to be crucified for us to be redeemed. In salvation history, God so often chose not the most sensible path to our human standards, but a path that far surpassed human logic. He chose the least likely people, not the most likely people, to be his prophets and leaders. From Gideon, who was the least of his family, and his family was the least of his tribe, and least in his tribe, the least of all the tribes of Israel. To Amos, who was a dresser of sycamore trees. To Isaiah, whose lips were too unclean to announce God's word. To King David, the least in his family. To so many of the apostles who would have never popped up in any headhunter's list for people worthy to change the world. To St. Paul himself, who was the worst persecutor of Christians who became the greatest evangelist. Paul would write in his first letter to the Corinthians that this is a truth that pertains to every single Christian. "For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom," he wrote. "And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish of this world to shame the wise, the weak of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly and despised of this world, those who count for nothing, to reduce to nothing some of those who think they're something, so that no human being might boast before God." We should think often about how fortunate we are that out of all the people alive right now, only 1 out of 7 know Jesus Christ to be the Savior. We're one of those lucky one out of seven. And out of that one of seven, we're half, so one out of 14, who are Catholic, who have all seven sacraments. And out of those one of 14, we're about one of five throughout the world that practices our faith every Sunday. We're one out of 70 people. When you take the 70 people in the world and cross the board, there may be people who are richer, there may be people who are smarter, there may be people who are stronger, there may be people who are much more rich and famous, all of those other categories. But out of 70 people in the world, we are the one luckiest among them. Because we've had a taste of the riches, of the wisdom, the knowledge, and the ways of the Lord. That's why all of us exclaim today with St. Paul about the beauty of those riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Today in the Gospel, we see God's wisdom, His inscrutable ways, and His unsearchable judgments from three different crucially important angles for us to live out the treasure of our Catholic faith well. The first is in St. Peter's confession of Jesus' real identity. Jesus began the Gospel by taking a poll of who the crowds thought He was. They replied by saying that they were numbering Jesus among the greatest figures past and present in Jewish history. Some, like Herod, were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Others were saying that He was Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets, the one whose return they believed would set the stage for the Messianic age. The Jews to this day, the good Jews still at their Seder meal, leave an empty chair for Elijah because they think Elijah's going to pop in at any point and set in motion the Messianic age. We know that Elijah came with John the Baptist, but they were numbering Jesus in that same category. Others said He was Jeremiah, the one who they believed before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 587, had hidden the Ark of the Covenant and hidden the altar of sacrifice so that eventually He would come back, point out where they were, so that the Jews could begin the true worship of God anew. Now at this time, when Jesus was walking on our planet, the Jews customarily said that there hadn't been a prophet in 400 years. So minimally, when Jesus took that poll, they were saying that Jesus is the greatest person who had lived in the previous four centuries. An unbelievable compliment they were giving. But God's ways aren't our ways. God's thoughts are so far above our thoughts, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Jesus was far greater than what they were acknowledging. And Jesus wanted to draw that out of those who had been closest to Him. So He turned to them and said, as He says to each of us today, "Who do you say that I am?" Most of the apostles stood silent. They didn't say anything. They may have had the right guess, but they didn't have the guts to say it publicly and take that stab out there, put themselves on the line. But Peter courageously stood up and said, Jesus was far more than a prophet. Jesus was far greater than the greatest person who had lived in the previous 400 years. He was greater, far greater even than Moses. He wasn't just the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior for whom the Jews had been waiting for a millennium. He was the Son of the living God. Peter's was a great act of faith, a bold profession, holding nothing back. One that Jesus noted he couldn't have said all on his own. Jesus told him in response, "How blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood," in other words, human thought, human logic, "could not have revealed this to you. Only my Father in heaven could have." God's wisdom so far surpasses our intellects that there's no way that we can know some of the greatest mysteries of faith on our own. But God can give us a share in His wisdom. He can reveal those mysteries to us. And He did reveal the mystery of who His Son was to Simon Peter. And He's revealed it to each of us. each of us comes forward and we confess Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's just not because we had a good catechism teacher. That's because God the Father has helped us to grasp that mystery. The only way we can confess Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Lord and King of all, is by the special grace God gives us. He reveals us this wisdom and He gives us that grace by the work of the Holy Spirit in private prayer, where He whispers to us these truths. He does it in sacred scripture, where He shows us how He's revealed it throughout the centuries. He gives it to us in the writings of the popes and the saints whom God has inspired throughout the centuries. God may reveal to us not everything we want to know, but He has revealed to us, or will reveal to us over time, everything we really need to know. But like Peter, we need to be open to that grace. We need to be hungry to receive it. And then we need to respond, as Simon Peter did, to God's grace to confess Jesus in this way. To go out and courageously give witness that Jesus is, in fact, the long desired of the nations. That He's not a Son of God understood as a life force somewhere out there in the universe, but the God who is living and seeks to bring us to the fullness of life. Do we have that hunger that Peter did to be taught by God His own revelation? And do we have the courage, once He has revealed it to us, to go out and share it with others? At the end of today's gospel, Jesus commanded His apostles not to share the fact that He was the Messiah and the Son of the living God with anybody until He should be raised from the dead, because they all had their own ideas of an earthly Messiah, and Jesus didn't want that to get in the way of the real work of the Messiah He Himself was doing. But Jesus has put no such restriction on us. Instead of saying, "Don't tell anybody that I am the Messiah," because He's now risen from the dead, He says, "Go into the whole world and proclaim this gospel to every single person you ever meet, baptizing, teaching them to carry out what I commanded you, and knowing that I'm with you always until the end of time." For us to do this, for us to make that proclamation in response to the gift of the grace of the Lord, we have to recognize that what Jesus is asking of us is not that we go out with some type of Joe Friday, factual, dry declaration. "I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and buried, rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father." It's not what Jesus is asking of us. He's asking us to do something far greater. That we personally believe in Jesus and we know that He's here, and that we know He changes our life so much for the better. This is what Pope Francis has been calling all Christians to do. Last November, he wrote an apostolic exhortation on the gospel of joy. And this is all about how we're supposed to publicly confess Jesus Christ. And he says we need to give personal testimony of the joy that comes from accepting and living in accordance with God's wisdom and fleshed in the person of Jesus. And in that beautiful exhortation, the successor of St. Peter has given us his own confession of the difference Jesus makes in life. Words that he hopes all of us in the church will echo. Pope Francis said, "We've got to say to the entire world that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known Him. It's not the same thing to walk with Jesus as to walk blindly. It's not the same thing to hear His word as not to know it. It's not the same thing to contemplate Him, to worship Him, to find our peace in Him as not to." He concluded, "With Jesus, life becomes richer. And that with Him, it's easier to find meaning in everything." That's the difference Jesus makes. That's the type of confession we're called to give to the world. And God the Father wants to strengthen us to do it, just like He strengthened St. Peter. That's His wisdom, and we're part of it. The second way we see God's inscrutable wisdom at work is what Jesus does after Simon Peter's confession. He gives His own confession of where Simon will fit into God's inscrutable ways. Jesus says, I tell you, you are Kepha. An Aramaic word that means both the thing rock and the name rocky. Peter is rocky in Latin and in Greek. Kepha in Aramaic. I tell you, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Jesus made Simon the foundation of the church he had come from heaven on earth to earth to build. And this fact should astound us. We know it, we confess it, we've studied it so often that the shock value of what Jesus did, it can be lost on us. He took a blue-collar nobody whose first words to Jesus were, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And he makes this guy the head of the continuance of his mission for the salvation of the world. And it gets even stronger. Peter later, as we know, will be called by Jesus, we'll hear it next Sunday's Gospel, Satan. Because he wanted to lead Jesus rather than follow him on the path to Calvary. Peter didn't want Jesus to suffer. And Jesus gave him that second name until he would come back and convert. During the Last Supper, Peter swore that even if he should have to die for Jesus, he would never betray him. And then to stay warm by a fire, he went out three times and he said that he didn't even know who Jesus was. This is the one Jesus chose to be the rock on whom he built his church. And we can clearly say, based on this decision, that God's ways really aren't our ways, that his thoughts really are not our thoughts, that we would have never chosen somebody like this. Imagine if the Red Sox, with their number one pick, were to choose someone who has never played baseball before. Think about how idiotic that would be. That's kind of what Jesus did here in choosing Peter. Throughout the centuries, all the way down to Peter's 265th successor, Pope Francis, Jesus continues to shock us by building his entire church on the living rock of the papacy. Even though many of these 266 popes have let Jesus down because they really haven't walked the walk, Jesus still was building his church on them, on particular human beings whom he has chosen. It's important for us to confront our reaction to this determined choice on God's part. Do we look with wonder and admiration at what Jesus has done and confess with St. Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways? Or do we stand in judgment of the Lord and conclude that doing what he did was really a stupid move and a silly investment of so much wealth of grace? This is a particularly important question for us as Americans, because as Americans, we believe in equality. And what Jesus basically did in the foundation of his church is, even though we're all equal in dignity before God, he hasn't given us all equal missions in the church. He's given Peter and the successors something that he hasn't given anybody else, something that he didn't even give to the Blessed Virgin Mary, something that he didn't even give to St. Joseph. Are we prepared to accept this? To accept what Jesus did and to conform our life to God's wisdom? This is an ever-present question for us in the church because it totally affects the way we relate to the Pope and to the one who has chosen the Pope and made him his earthly vicar. When the Pope teaches, for example, do we listen to what he is saying? Especially when he's teaching definitively about something with regard to faith and morals. Do we listen as if we know that we're listening to God's inscrutable knowledge that God wanted us to learn? You know, my big goal as a parish priest is to make sure my parishioners get to heaven. And Jesus tells us very clearly that the road to hell is broad and there are many on it. The road to life is few and there are many who find it. So I got to challenge people to get onto that narrow road, to really help people become truly saints. Because if we don't become a saint, we go to hell. That's it. The only people who make heaven are those who are saints. So those are high standards. But where it all begins for me is very elementary. Can I get Catholics to read what God continues to reveal to us through the writings and the teachings of the Pope? You know, whenever the Pope comes out with an encyclical and apostolic exhortation, do we read it? God's given us the ability to read. We're smart. Can we read what the Pope gives us and try to apply it to our life, or do we ignore it? There was a survey a few years back that only about 1% of Catholics who come to Mass on Sunday actually read anything that the Pope gives. 1% of the best of Catholics. I hope you're part of that 1%, but if not, God wants you to start to respond that way now. You know, in my early days when I was preaching retreats and conferences for priests across the country, I used to take for granted that priests, at least, were obviously reading what the Pope gives us. I thought that every priest responded the way I did. When I knew what papal document was coming out, it's released at noontime in Rome, which is 6 o'clock a.m. over here on the East Coast, and I would get up early and immediately go to the Vatican's website, I'd download the document and start to read it right off the bat. And then if it was a short document, I'd reread it a second time by noon, just so that I could assimilate that. When I would go to other places, and I'd mention the name of a papal document that had just come on out, there would be priests who, thanks be to God, were humble enough to come up to me afterward and say, "What are you talking about? What's that document you kept saying, Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel?" It's only about 30% even of priests who are listening to what God's continuing to teach us through the papacy. That's the first step. Are we on the edge of our pews trying to learn what God wants to reveal to us through this office? But then there's a second, which is more uncomfortable, and we need to face it head on. When the Pope teaches us something that goes against our own preferences, do we judge what the Pope says according to God's wisdom or our own consumerist principles, whether we like or dislike what he's saying? Do we go further and behave as if we have a better grasp of God's ways and wisdom than the successor of St. Peter does on things that we need to believe or do to please God and enter fully into his life? When the Pope, for example, talks about our need to prioritize the care for the poor and the needy, to bring the gospel to those on the outskirts of life, including those in prisons, to defend every single innocent human life in the womb and on the deathbed, to confess Jesus' understanding, not the world's, about marriage as the union of one man and one woman until death, to condemn war as evil, except in the rare circumstance of preventing a worse harm, to proclaim that contraceptive use and recourse to in vitro fertilization among married couples is always wrong, to affirm Jesus' wisdom that while women are absolutely equal in dignity to men, only baptized men can be ordained priests. Whenever we hear any of these controversial issues in the world, do we humbly and docilely assent to God's wisdom expressed through the rock on whom he has built his church? Or do we reject Christ's wisdom in establishing the papacy to communicate his teaching to us in every age, including in those areas we might struggle for whatever reason to accept? There are many polls anytime the Pope comes to the United States, and we'll have them next September when the Pope comes to Philadelphia and probably New York and Washington, about what the Church teaches in one column and about what Catholics in the United States believe. And there's always a massive disparity. The Church teaches that to miss Sunday Mass is mortal sin, but 80% of Catholics don't come to Mass every Sunday. So really, what's the real teaching? Do we accept the Church's teaching or not? The media will foist that on us. This is a time for us to say, when the Pope teaches us about faith and morals, he's teaching us for God. And to blow off what the Pope teaches is to blow off God. Pope Francis called us this morning to make this examination of our correspondence to what God continues to teach us in faith. He said in his Angelus meditation, each one of us must answer in his or her heart, how is your faith? What does the Lord really find in our heart? A steadfast faith? Like rock? Or a sandy heart that's doubtful, weary, or incredulous? It would do us all well to think about this, he said. The more we confess with Peter the teaching of Christ given through Peter's teaching office, the more we will become rocks, living stones in which others, including future generations, can build a solid life of faith. The more we admire and acknowledge God's wisdom in establishing the papacy and sending the Holy Spirit to guide the church led by the Pope to all the truth, the more we will be able to become living witnesses of the joy that a truly Christian life gives. But if, according to the modern expression, we're a cafeteria Catholic and we behave as if we know better than the Pope about any given subject, we're a scandal to others. We're not a witness drawing them to Christ, because Jesus Christ never speaks out of both sides of his mouth. The third example of the riches of God's inscrutable wisdom is the power of the keys of the kingdom. Jesus says to Peter at the end of today's gospel, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This was the fulfillment of what the prophet Isaiah for God was saying in the first reading to Eliakim, that he would become the master of the house of the king, and whatever he opened would be opened, whatever he shut would be shut, and that he would be made a firm peg in the house of David, so that everybody would be able to construct their own existence on the firmness of that peg. What Jesus has done in the papacy brings to its conclusion that prophecy of 700 years before. Yesterday I was at St. Peter's Basilica in the morning there in the Vatican. As we were entering in for Mass, I pointed out to everybody who was with me, right up above the main door, the main entrance, there is a huge marble sculpture of Jesus giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter. And Peter is down on his knees with reverence, taking this incredible gift. That's the foundation not only of the papacy, but in a sense it's the foundation of the Catholic Church. And for us not to accept this witness is not really to live as a good Catholic. Jesus has given Peter those keys, saying, whatever you bound in heaven on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is an unbelievable level of trust that God has placed in a human being. What God has given to Peter and his successors is literally unbelievable. What are the power of these keys about? It's not only for teaching authority. It's not only that God ratifies what Peter does following the Lord's lead here on earth, but it's specifically applied in the history of the church to the sacrament of God's mercy in binding and remitting sins, as well as in awarding indulgences from the temporal punishment that we merit by our sins. Later in St. Matthew's Gospel, Jesus will bestow this power of the keys, or this power to bind and loose in heaven and on earth, on all the apostles who at the Last Supper would become his first priests. There's an obvious application of this teaching to the sacrament of penance. God's ways are not our ways. Our ways might be to be a good Protestant and to say, I'll just confess my sins directly to God and let him forgive me. There are a lot of Catholics who try to do that. But God's ways are different. We see what God's ways were in giving the power of these keys to Peter and his successors and to the apostles and their successors. And we see what Jesus did on Easter Sunday evening when he came into the closed doors of the upper room, breathed on the apostles, said, receive the Holy Spirit, and told them that just as the Father has sent me as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, so I send you. Whatever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whatever sins you retain are retained. And the only way they'd be able to discriminate between which sins to forgive and which sins not to forgive would be if people told them. Because Jesus didn't give Peter and his successors the ability to read minds. He didn't give the apostles and the priests with them and their successors the ability to scrutinize hearts. They need to be told. That's the essential structure of the sacrament of confession. Do we accept this with docility and act in accordance with it? Or do we say, my ways are better than your ways, Jesus? I know that you did this. I know that you sent out the priests with... I know that you founded the seven sacraments. But I don't like the sacrament of confession and I'm not going to participate in it. Do we do that? Or do we say, I want your will, not my will, to be done, O Lord? There are two ultimate reactions to what Jesus has done. To praise Him for His wisdom that surpasses our own and take advantage of the great gift He has founded because we need it and He knows we need it. Or to think our wisdom surpasses His own and then with a type of what can only be called spiritual arrogance, keep avoiding what He wants to give us in the sacrament. Those who come regularly and well to the sacrament of penance begin to see from the inside, as their sins are forgiven, their intellects unclouded and their wills unshackled, how wise God indeed is. If we wish to become wise as God is wise, sacrament of confession is one of our greatest ways to grow. Yesterday I had the privilege to celebrate Mass on the altar of St. John Paul II in the Vatican. A real great grace for me, for a Pope I love so much. But I recall what John Paul II once said to young people when they asked him what was the greatest way to grow in holiness, the greatest way to become truly spiritually mature. He could have said almost anything. Study the scriptures, read the catechism, listen to your priests and your teachers and CCD and Catholics. He could have said lots of things. But what he said is highly significant. He said, if you really want to grow to be spiritually mature, the best way is for you to go really frequently to the sacrament of confession. And there was a hush over the crowd. He said, here's why. Because once we begin with God's help to see ourselves as we really are, in our own messiness, in our own weakness, in the way we need for help, then our prayer changes. Because then when we go to pray to the Lord, we begin to say, Lord, I really need help with patience. It's something really silly, but I can't overcome that bad habit to be impatient with everybody. Lord, I'm having a real struggle to forgive my brother. Should be small. You're forgiving me so much more than I've forgiven my brother, but I've struggled for years and I still haven't been able to do it yet. Help me. Lord Jesus, I'm bored to death at Mass and I'm distracted like crazy. I need your help to be able to pay attention because I know it's you who speaks. I know it's you who feeds. When we make good examinations of conscience, when we're filled with sorrow, when we go to receive Jesus' help to strengthen us in a firm resolution to do better, everything changes in our life. And that's why St. John Paul II said that if we really want to grow in the wisdom of God, Jesus' greatest classroom is the confessional. We finish with perhaps the greatest leap of God's wisdom of all, the gift of the Holy Eucharist, the most mind-blowing reality according to the world's standards, to help us to become more like Him, to allow us to enter into full communion with Him. Jesus wanted to communicate to us His body, blood, soul, and divinity, telling us in the synagogue of Capernaum that unless we gnaw on His flesh and drink His blood, we would have no life in us. And then at the Last Supper, giving us His body to eat and His blood to drink. Because He who created us knew that eating what looked like somebody's body parts and drinking something that looked like coagulated human blood would gross us out, He by His own divine power decided to take two staples, bread and wine, and change them into Himself. To the world, the Catholic belief in the Eucharist looks nuts. That we confess that what looks like unleavened bread and wine after the words of consecration by a validly ordained priest are not bread and wine at all, But God, Jesus Christ in his totality, flesh and blood, human reason, can't grasp this gift. But God can help us to grasp it and to plumb the depths of this divine wisdom before this great gift, as well as before the great gift of the papacy, which makes the sacraments possible, the gift of the sacrament of confession that cleans us so that we might receive the Lord worthily, the gift of scriptural teaching and papal teaching that helps us to know and follow God's ways. We repeat with St. Paul, with St. Bernadette, and with all the saints, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. In that incredible depth, we eat. At the end of his Angelus meditation today, as he often does, Pope Francis asked the 50,000 people who were assembled with him in St. Peter's Square to repeat after me three times, tu sei il Messia, il figlio di Dio vivente. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he asked him three times to say it back and forth, repeating after him. Today, as I lift up Jesus in his body and his blood, I'll pause longer than I normally do. And please, as you're kneeling before him, confess him. Even if you want to do it out loud today, go for it. Say to him, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I believe in you. Increase my faith. Praise be Jesus Christ.